Good evening, Watercliff Baptist Church. Firstly, who's writing exams tomorrow? And you here, I'm going to pray for you, give thanks to God for you. Who's writing exams this week? Okay. Good, let's pray for you in a moment. How many of you were born in 1968 or backwards? Let's see your hands. Okay, confession time, people. How many of you remember Keith Green? There we go. Psalm 8, Keith Green, and his music had a profound effect on my life. And I praise God for that. And I trust and pray that God may have a profound effect on your life, perhaps even through Psalm 8, or whatever means he chooses, exam time, getting older, and that God would continue to grow you and shape you and make you to be the man or woman that he wants you to be. I believe God is intent on doing that, that he will use whatever he wants to bring about your progressive sanctification. That is, he is intent on making you holy more than you are right now. He's committed to that. That when he finally comes, that last day when you see Jesus face to face, the change that will happen should be as little as possible because of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in your life day by day. Which is why we open God's word. And when we open God's word, we close our eyes and we say, God, won't you help me? Won't you bow with me as we do that? Father, I want to thank you so much for these that have come out on Sunday night to ask you, Father, that you would do what you're intent on doing, that you would shape us and mold us and guide us and fill us, that you would use us as the perfect potter to shape us exactly as the way you want us to be. We know we're not that right now. We're convinced of that. But Lord, we thank you that this isn't in our hands. It's in yours. And that by your Holy Spirit, and that by your word, that you would shape and grow us and make us to be exactly like your Son, Jesus Christ. Would you do that, Father? By your word, open now. And by your Spirit given, that we, Lord, might be closer to the image of Christ, such that in that last day when we see him face to face, we might be everything that he is. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 8 is where we are, so if you have your Bibles, devices, iPads, whatever else, you open them now. Turn on airplane mode, if you would, so that you're not going to be bothered. And let's dig in with what God, I believe, would have us know about the big question I want to ask tonight: what is man? I trust as you grow as a believer, maybe you came to faith some time back or maybe recently, you begin, and I would commit it to you, to begin the process of building a theology, that is, a doctrine of who God is, who the Son is, who the Spirit is, what Jesus has done on the cross for us, what the Spirit does in our lives right now, how's this all going to wrap up, what is creation, what are you, what am I, why did God make sheep and animals and birds and everything such that God would shape you by his word that you may have a biblical worldview. And so if you've not started that, or perhaps you haven't realized, do that. It is a lifelong process, and God will reward that. So I want to simply ask the difficult question, what is man? Or if you like, not as what is a guy, but what are people? What is a person? The follow-on to this would be, what is a man and what is a woman? We're going to touch on that a little bit tonight. That's not primarily my subject. I simply want to ask, what are people? What's the point? You know there's only one of you. There will only ever be one of you. Has ever been, will ever be. Why, God, did you make me? And so different to everyone else. I keep saying to my wife, Kath, why don't you understand me better? Because she's not me. And praise God, she is who she is. Let's dig into the passage, Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Note, not how majestic is your name over all the earth or under all the earth, but in everything God has created, his name is majestic. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength. Because of your foes, distill the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your fingers, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is a psalm that looks at big and small. The bigness of what God has created, Psalm 19, in terms of all this amazing physicality. And then drills down to the little things, like even little babies, and wonders, how big is God? How majestic is he? That he should not only do amazing things in the bigness, but amazing things in the smallness. Thank you, Shelley, for taking our minds to little children. Have you ever seen a newborn baby and their perfectly formed little fingernails? It's incredible. And if God is so big, the big question I think is, why on earth would you make people? What are we? If you are such an amazing God, where's my place? It's the obvious question that stems from this entire passage. O majestic God, if you have made all this and it's so amazing, what am I? I would like to answer that question by looking at five things, going through the Old Testament into the New, five different places, and then draw our attention to what I think are five implications in light of what we've seen. So I want you to come back with me way, way back, right to the beginning, where we look at God's original design in creating people. So I would like you to turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. The original design. Would you move the slide on? Thank you. The original design. Genesis 1:26. Good passage to go to, especially to answer this question. What are people? Then God said, let us, note the plurality, make man or mankind in our image after our likeness. Now that's massive. That God should make something to resemble in some way himself. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. That is, maleness and femaleness equals mankind. And that was God's design. It's an amazing thing. And that God has in mind that he would put at the apex of his physicality, the creative order, man. That is people. That is men and women. Now, if you battle with your sexuality, I mean gender, go back to this passage, because God has made you just the way he's wanted you to be, and here's why. Because he wants you to know that he has made you, and he's made you just the way he's made you, that's completely different to everyone else, and given you a place at the top of everything physical. That is the apex of physicality. Now, I trust you realize that there is a whole unseen spiritual world that we cannot see where God lives, but everything below that, five senses, touch, taste, smell, hearing, missing one, all of those that he has put men and women at the top of that created order and said to them, have dominion. Look after it. Don't break it. And given us a place above everything else in the physical order. That's the original design. That in some way, our maleness and our femaleness, equaling our peopleness, is representative of the image of God, not just in his authority over, but that we should represent him in some way. Now, you will look through Scripture. You will not find a definition of what it means to be made in the image of God. I've looked hard. It's not there. There are many theologians with many thoughts. I have a whole bunch of my own. God has not told us. Shut up, Lance. Therefore, enjoy who and what God has made you. It's a wonderful thing. Good. That's the first place we want to stop and look at what God has done. Come with me to Genesis 2, verse 7. Just the other bit to our original design. And I thought this picture would be really helpful because God made man out of Haaretz, the earth, the mud. And you'll see that right here. Genesis 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, the muddiness, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. That is, let us make man in our image. Here's how we're going to do it. And God stoops down, and if he had hands, he shaped Adam into his physicality and formed him. And he made him just the way he wanted him to be. But he was not yet alive. And God stoops down and goes, oh, hey, this is cool. And he's alive. Here's the question I have for you. Did God make woman like that? No, he didn't. No, he didn't. Carry on reading. Come down to verse... Blah, blah, blah. 21. There's this big search that perhaps Adam doesn't know is a search, and he names all the animals, and there is no helper fit, suitable for him. And so, verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed it up, closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last, finally, is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." So it's fitting that the word woman has the word man in it. So when you think about Adam and Eve, male and female, there is a similarity, both made in the image of God, equal, but not made the same. Adam made out of that stuff, muddiness. Eve made out of Adam, derivative. Now, I trust you realize that means that there is an equalness and a difference. I praise God for the difference. I have never breastfed. I will never give birth. I praise God for my wife because of the difference she has. And so we have three children. And so there is equalness before God, and there is, this thing's flipping around, sorry, and there is difference. And both are in God's design. He planned it that way. Good. Step number two. What was lost? If we were made perfect, remember day one, day two, day three, day four, good, 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 good. Day six, very good. If God has made us to be very good, what happened? Here's what happened. Chapter 3, you've got of Genesis. The more subtle than all the other animals God had made, snake, serpent, walking snake with legs, then he doesn't have legs. What is that? Who knows? Now, let's dive in. And the snake has a conversation with the woman. Did God really say? And if I was Adam, because he was with her, that's what the text says, I would be like, "Shut up, you snake. Are you questioning what God has said? Didn't say that. Let this thing play out. Let's see where it goes." She eats. She gives to him. He eats. And then this. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Hang on. You were naked before. What happened? The word described here, opened, is fascinating. I would say, writer of Genesis, maybe you should use the word closed, because they've lost something. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife ran to God in excitement, because that's what happened every night, and they, here we are again. That's not what happened. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Ooh, let's cover up. Ooh, here's God. Let's hide. They lose something. They lose what? What did they lose? Innocence for a start, right? They were naked before that, but suddenly they were aware of that because they've lost something. They've lost innocence. They've lost something. They've lost a purity that you will see with children, that as they grow up, you know, I was with a family this last weekend, and they apologized, a husband and wife, he's the pastor of this church, and they have four boys, 13 through to 2, and she said, "I'm sorry about my youngest son, he's 2 years old, his name's Noah, but his second name's Adam, and he loves to run around naked." They lose their innocence. They also lose their spiritual vitality and life with God. Now, instead of running toward God, now they run away from God. Ephesians 2 says, we are dead in our sins and trespasses. That is, for the first time, they have chosen anti-godness, and the implications of that is they lose their innocence, and there is something on the inside with respect to God that was alive before that is now dead. That's the word that's used in Ephesians 2, dead. That is, they're alive on the outside, but on the inside where they're alive before, now there is a deadness. What else did they lose? Well, they lost some of their thinking. Romans 1, describing the implications of sin, says that we have become futile in our thinking. Now, if you take God out of the center of everything, everything doesn't make sense anymore. What's the point of life? Me. Why work hard to get lots of money for me? You see, you just replace God at the center with whatever else you want to put at the center, and usually it pertains to you. Futile in their thinking. I trust if you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, as Sandy described, when you look out at a vista of beauty, and thank you for the images, guys, tonight. Good job. Just the really wonderful. Just made me want to be by the beach again. Or on top of the mountain. If you've ever been there, you just appreciate the godness of God in what He's made. That is, the glory of God in everything. God's fingerprints on everything He's made. Futility of thinking means you don't see God at all. You see a world without God. A relationship, husband and wife, without God. And it all becomes futile. What else did they lose? Creation also is affected. Romans 8 says, all creation becomes subject to futility. That is, it's not just Adam and Eve that are affected, but everything below them. They're at the top, and everything below that becomes messed up as well. So now the lion looks at the lamb and says, you were my buddy afterwards, but now you look pretty good for dinner. And Mozzie's bite, and you get bilharzia, and malaria, and bacteria, and you name it, all of creation is not as it was intended to be. Romans 8 says, the whole of creation groans in anticipation of the revealing of the sons of God. There is a groaning. And you'll see that everywhere you look. The beauty and majesty on the one hand, and the floating plastic bottles on the other. Everywhere. You can't get away from it. Moreover, they lose something else. They lose volition or will. Romans 3, come with me now, Romans 3, says this. I know I'm going to the end, but I want you to see this. Romans 3, verse 10, Paul's summary of mankind in sin is fascinating. Don't think little Jack Horner sat in the corner eating his curds and whey, put in his thumb, pulled out a plum, said, I've messed it up already, but you know what? What a good boy am I, right? Man is not like that. Man is messed up. Romans 3 verse 10. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. But hang on, Paul. We created in the image of God. Spot on, buddy. But on the inside, it's depravity and it's futile in thinking, and everything is not as it was intended to be. Stupid Adam and Eve, right? And every child born after them has an internal propensity to anti-godness that you know is sin. Lost something, and boy, was it big. The big question is, what happens now? If you've read your Bible, you know what happens now. Right after this, in chapter 3 of Genesis, Eve is massively surprised that instead of immediate death, with the help of the Lord, I brought forth a son. It's a big surprise. And these two boys, three boys, the eldest kills the second. Second kills the first. There is a messed upness throughout the whole story. Ever read the book of Judges? My goodness. Man, after reading that book, you just want to go and slash your wrists. It is just miserable. Don't get to the last chapter. It's just bad news. That's the storyline. As you plot through the image of God, made like God, but the massive failure of Adam and Eve and their sin that plays out in all humanity. Which is why we're here tonight. It's not the end of the story. Come with me to number 3. The best way to see people, to think of how does God see people, would probably be not just throughout the Old Testament nor the New, but the way Jesus speaks and treats people. It is fascinating. For God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit loved the world that he said, good luck, guys, you've messed it up. Hope this works out well for you. I'm out of here. He sends his only son. Why would he do that? Is he indebted to us? Not at all. Because of his great love with which he's loved us. There's a godness in God that is incomprehensible when it comes to the purity of his character with respect to us and everything else. Why would he do that? Because he's God. Because that's who he is. And so as God becomes man and lives like you and I do, without Wi-Fi and cars, on this earth, look at how he speaks to and treats people. What is people? What are people? What is a woman? What is a man? Look at how Jesus deals with people. And I simply want to look at three places. The first is John 7. There's this woman, and you'll say, but that passage is disputed. Yeah, whatever. Moving on. There's this woman caught in adultery. Now, you know it takes two to commit adultery. Where the guy is, who knows? He's maybe one of those in the crowd bringing, I have no idea. But they bring this woman to Jesus. If it's not John 7, it's John 8. Forgive me. Brings this woman to Jesus. Says, this woman, you know the Lord Jesus. I mean, the law says, you put her to death. He doesn't open the Old Testament and say, guys, actually, the story is that there's two people and they're both to be put to death. He doesn't do that. What he does do, he turns to the whole crowd and he says to all of them, "The one who is without sin, you cast the first stone." And then he bends down and starts to draw in the dirt. The stuff we're made of. What he wrote, no one knows, so it's not recorded. Who do you think would be the first person who's truly qualified to pick up the first stone? The one without sin, right? Jesus himself. Does he do that? And there is this uncomfortable silence that breaks out among these guys. And one by one, they move away. And then it's just Jesus and maybe the disciples and the woman. And he asks her this question. Well, I'm glad we clarified that. Do you think I'm perfect? No, he doesn't do that. Is there no one who condemns you? Now, she should rightly say, you are the perfect man. You could and should condemn me. She simply answers, no one, sir. Then, as qualified as the perfect man who's never broken the law, here's the first stone. Boom. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. He could give her law, but he gives her mercy and grace. He should give her law, but he tells her, I will not condemn you. Go and sin no more. What about Zacchaeus, Luke 19? That little Zacchaeus, the tax collector, that is, he robs his own people and gives to the Romans who've occupied their country. And by the way, he collects more than he's supposed to and keeps a whole cut and gives to the Romans exactly what he's supposed to give. He robs his own people. And he's up the tree to see who this Jesus is. Hey, I'm coming to your house. Cool, Jesus. And they go. And you would think that what plays out would be Zacchaeus. How do you, as a Jew, rob your own people? We don't know what conversation Jesus had. We know the results of that interaction over a meal that Jesus had with Zacchaeus, because he speaks of the effect of repentance. If I've robbed anyone, I'll pay them back. And there is this desire to do what's right. How should Jesus treat Zacchaeus? The law, right? Instead, he finds grace. And then Luke 7, the story of Simon, a Pharisee. How can Jesus hang out with all these terrible people? I'll invite you to my house. And he invites Jesus into his home and has him come and gives him a meal. And you can imagine the disciples and maybe a few of Simon's Pharisee friends having this meal, and there is this woman that comes in the door and comes behind Jesus, and she brings something small in her hand. And she breaks it. And immediately in the whole room, the smell of amazing perfume. And takes this perfume and anoints Jesus' head and feet. And the implications of who this perfect man is and this imperfect woman maybe starts to touch her emotions. And she weeps. And she cries and takes her tears and washes Jesus' feet. And Simon says to Jesus, "Don't you know who this woman is? How can you let this woman do this to you?" And Jesus begins to tell a story. "Simon, there are these two people, and they both owe a great debt to a provider of money. The one owes an amazing amount, massive amount, and the other just a little bit. And the one who holds the debt says, 'I'm canceling both.' Which one, Simon, do you think would love the one who canceled the debt more?" "I suppose," says Simon, "the one who had the greater debt canceled, right?" "One plus one, Simon. The one who has been forgiven much, loves much, and the one who has been forgiven little, loves little. Simon, when I came in, you didn't wash my feet. And he implies that Simon had been a less than perfect host because maybe Simon's debt was just a little bit. And the way Jesus both handles that situation and Simon is amazing. What does that teach you about how God thinks about people? He loves, right? And he gives them exactly a tailor-made truth that impacts their lives in a massive way. I believe for every one of you, God has either done that in terms of faith already, or will yet do that in terms of you coming to faith, and then will grow you in just the way he wants to do that. Number four, come with me. I want to look now very quickly. If man is perfect in the beginning, massively fallen, and don't think plus 100% to zero that we blend like tasteless. We're at minus 100. We are the worst possible people. And Jesus finds the Samaritan woman, remember? The worst possible bride, and wins her to himself. How is the image and the perfection of man restored? By repentance and faith. "Father, you have made me exactly the way you've wanted me to be. I have, in my anti-godness, sinned against you massively. But you have come for sinners just like me and carried my sin upon your cross and given me your righteousness that I might know you completely and for the first time have peace with God." That is, that on the inside, God comes and for the first time lives in you and I. He takes up his rightful place on the inside of those who would say, Father, I'm a sinner, save me. And he says, I've been waiting for you to say that. I'm going to save you. In the cross 2,000 years ago, and by the indwelling person of God on the inside, which is better than God with you, God in you. Do you ever wonder why Jesus is not still here? He could be. Better the God on the inside than the God on the outside is what Jesus says. That unless I go, he will not come. Another counselor to be with you forever. You might say, well, that passage doesn't teach that we're restored to perfect humanness. It doesn't. But think of Ephesians 4, that God by his Holy Spirit, verse 13, that says this, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to perfect or mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That is, Adam, perfect man, with Eve before the fall. Jesus, perfect man. Jesus on the inside of you, restored humanity the way it's supposed to be. You might say, well, I'm not convinced. James 3 verse 2. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. Perfect man. That is, God in the inside restores you back to the way you're supposed to be. But you still have a problem. It's called the flesh. Who will deliver me from this body of death? The good I want to do, I don't do. Instead, the stuff I don't want to do, I keep doing. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. Romans 6 and 7. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ. He restores us back to the way we should be by repentance and faith and by his indwelling spirit on the inside. And now, friends, I trust you realize if you're there, you have an alive body and an alive spirit for the first time, and you're zipped up. It's called being alive. Unzip, being dead. Zipped up, being alive. But this body is not the way it should be. Futile of thinking, all of those things, because of our fleshness, our physicality. The implications of sin is still with us. You're alive on the inside to God, filled up by the Holy Spirit to God, but the body is a body of death. It gets older, it gets wrinkles, it gets grumpy. Who's going to save me? The unzipping, death, and the re-zipping of a new body and an alive spirit means you're now perfectly suited for heaven, right? So the last slide has to be this. Thank you so much. Number 5. That there is before us, before you, the restoration of all things. That is an Edenic-like, back to the garden-like. You ever noticed Revelation 21, 22? Is Eden-like. There's a tree, there's water, it's beautiful, God is there. It's back the way it should be. Revelation 21, this passage amazes me. Let's pick it up from verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband by his Holy Spirit right now, and by your death and by your new zipped upness. prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold. That's like, check it out, guys. The dwelling place of God is with man. What? Holy God? Imperfect people? No, restored to perfection. The dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. Full circle. Back the way it should be, but different. You will know in heaven the meaning of the scars in Jesus' hands and feet and side for you. Because of His love for you. You will know that. Jesus for all eternity has those scars right now in heaven, and you will see them if you know Him as your Lord and Savior. And you'll know the meaning. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. You will know. I have five implications and I close with these. Number one. They're not on the screen. First implication. Realize right now, and especially so, if you are not a believer, that is, if you don't have the Holy Spirit on the inside, that you are far from the man or woman God would have you to be. If you have come to Christ, you know that's true. You know the frustration, and that is a perfect word, of being alive on the inside to God, but prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it on the outside in terms of flesh. And that frustration fuels your hope of heaven. To see Jesus face to face and then no more. But if you tonight do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I want to say to you, your life is marked with futility and frustration, and the imperfect is everywhere, and you know it. And Jesus would say to you, come to me and be restored. That's the first implication, is that you realize, O wretched man that I am. And if that's you tonight, don't go from here without finding out how on earth can you have God on the inside and put you back the way you should be. Fix your issue with sin and make you to be what you are not right now. Secondly, realize that Jesus is the perfect man who has come to make you what you are not right now. That is, the perfect man who never sinned, the perfect Adam-like man, being God though, has come for the reason of making you what you are not right now. Why would God do that? What is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? And that little phrase, son of man, is so loaded. He is a God that is not a human. He has a love for people that you don't have. Why would God love the unlovely? Because the unlovely is lovely? No. Because the unlovely is God's. Is made by Him. Is made for Him. And because the lovely one is altogether lovely and loves perfectly, even the unloved. The unlovely. Jesus has come to win you back to Himself. Third implication. If everyone is like that, imperfect, No matter whether they're believers or not. And I use this phrase that we have a theology of below the line. That is, the perfect line is Jesus. He's the perfect man. Everyone else, whether you're saved or not, is below the line, right? Then realize it and treat people as those who are below the line. What do I mean by that? Often we look for perfection in what people do and the way they say and speak to us. That is wrong. If they're not yet perfect, why do we expect imperfect people to love me perfectly? They're not going to do that. And therefore, we're gracious with people like Jesus is. When you look at the way Jesus loves and handles people, my prayer is, Lord, make me like you. Give me words and hands and a heart that loves people the way you do. Because it's amazing. Treat people with the below the line theology, knowing that no person is perfect, but that Jesus has come to make them so. Therefore, it shouldn't surprise you that you'll find sin on the inside in the church. It shouldn't surprise you because we're not perfect yet. Oh, Jesus has come. He's the only perfect one. The Holy Spirit is the one who makes perfect, but you're not there yet. And therefore, go gentle. Fourth implication, go gentle with people. Treat people in a way that Jesus would have you treat people. Sorry, that was all number three. Number four is this. The answer to racism and cultural segregation should be resolved through the love demonstrated by believers. They will know you're Christians by your love. That is, the bride of Christ should be the best possible place where you're going to see racism resolved. In the church. By the church. Love people. Oh, it's easy to be with the white guys who are like me. It's easy. Jesus says that's not how you define love. The way you define love is you invite those who can't pay you back to your birthday party. You give to those who can't repay you. That's love. That is, you go way beyond your cultural easiness to caring for the uncared for and unlovely people. That's the way you demonstrate love. This is easy. Go there. Go there. That means the hardest people to love ought to be the way you measure true love for Christ. Not those who are the same. Is that possible? Not humanly, spiritually. That is, my prayer is, Lord, move me out the way, and you, God of love, who loves perfectly, live in me, and you love. You love through me, through my words, through my actions. You do it, because if this is up to me, it's going to be a complete mess. But if you do it, Jesus, you do it perfectly. Last implication. If everyone, whether they're saved or not, lives below the line, then you're going to pray for people like this. So implication number five. Pray for people in two ways. Lord Jesus, would you save by your Holy Spirit and by your word, my older brother? Lord Jesus, that person who is saved, who spoke to me like that, would you work in them because you're the Holy Spirit who makes holy? Would you do that? And sometimes he'll use you to answer his prayer. But when you're going to God, he's the one who makes holy on the inside, whether the person's saved or not. He's the one who does it. He's the one who restores to perfect manhood. And therefore, your whole life is given over to, Lord Jesus, would you just please do this? Your whole life becomes consumed with, God, you make perfect, no one else does. We live in a country, and you know it's true, where the implications of our history and of sin is profound. To which I trust you pray. God, you can do what man cannot do. In saving people, and in making saved people yet more saved. The perfect man, the perfect woman. I want to close by praying for you as I pray for me. And then I'm going to ask the music team, maybe while I'm praying, come on up. We're going to close the service in a song of devotion. And we'll close our service. But I would love to pray for you right now. That God would give you on the inside Himself. Do you remember the disciples, John 20, I think it is? Jesus says to them, receive the Holy Spirit, and He breathes upon them just like He did Adam. And they have on the inside the very godness of God to do what man cannot do. You need that. You don't want that because of sin, but you need that. Won't you bow with me in prayer? Father in heaven, I readily confess that I'm so easily infatuated and intoxicated with physicality and don't see the majesty of God behind everything that gives everything perfect sense. Thank you, Father, for your Son, that He has come to redeem, to win back, to buy back with His own blood that which rightly belongs to you. God, would you save me, a sinner? Would you do that now as I readily recognize, oh God, this man of flesh? Oh God, I need you. Thank you for Jesus, the perfect man who has perfectly paid for my imperfect sin and sickness. God, would you cleanse me and make me holy and pure? Father, I pray that you would send forth your Holy Spirit to live on the inside, that God, you may be the one who does what we cannot do, to live lives devoted to you, to live lives away from sin and watching for idolatry. Would you, God, do that? Because you live in us. Here we are, Lord, made by you, made to have you live on the inside. Come, O God, we pray. Come now. That we may be honoring to you in everything we do and say. That we may love one another with the love of God. And so prove so different to the world. Would you do that, God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.